Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. We're glad that you have chosen to join us for this week's sermon of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We welcome you to join us in a study of God's Word today. God's Word is full of timeless truths that are relevant to our lives today. May God open your heart and mind as you listen to His Word.
We've taken a brief break from our series in the Gospel of Mark to talk a little bit about why we worship and why church looks the way that it does and what we do here in this church. After being here for almost 6 years, I found myself thinking, I wonder if we've ever reflected on and say, why do we do things the way that we do? So last week, we talked about our praise. We talked about ways in which we sing and offer worship through song, but then also how that orients us towards how we live our life. And today, I want to focus on our emphasis on Scripture. If you've ever found yourself wondering, why is it that we read from these books, for instance? Why is it that we use Scripture and that has a central role? We'll talk a little bit about that today. And of course, I'll begin with a reading of Scripture from Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. It begins by saying, while he clung, the he here is a man who was born lame and unable to walk. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's Portico. Utterly astonished, when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "You Israelites, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our ancestors has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and rejected in the presence of Pilate, though he had decided to release him. But you rejected the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer given to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. And to this we're witnesses. And by faith in his name itself has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given him this perfect health in the presence of all of you. And now, friends, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. And in this way, God fulfilled what he has foretold through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. Repent, therefore, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Messiah appointed for you, that is, Jesus, who must remain in heaven until the time of universal restoration that God announced long ago through his holy prophets. Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you from your own people a prophet like me. You must listen to whatever he tells you. And it will be that everyone who does not listen to that prophet will be utterly rooted out of the people. And all the prophets, as many as have spoken from Samuel and those after him, also predicted these days. You are the descendants of the prophets and of the covenant that God gave to your ancestors, saying to Abraham, and in your descendants, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Now, I probably could have just read the entire chapter. The background of this is Peter and John are walking down the road, and they see a person who has not walked his entire life. And they see he's asking for money. He needs some help. And when they see him, Peter says to him, gold and silver I don't have, but I can say this, stand up in the name of Jesus and walk. And the person is healed, and he's able to walk. And after the healing, he can't separate himself from them. He spoke, said, hey, get up and walk. And now this man's like, I'm excited, you have healed me. And he's just following them wherever they go and leads them all the way to Solomon's portico. And along the way, the crowd start to recognize something's not quite right here. This man who couldn't walk, we know him. We've seen him. Every time we drove through that intersection, he was there with a sign. We know him. But yet now, for whatever reason, he's walking? What is going on? And so they follow John, they follow Peter, all the way to this new entrance, this new part of a building or place in town, Solomon's Portico. And they find themselves asking, what happened here? And so Peter explains to them that this one who is clinging to them, this one who is following them, is indeed the one who was healed. And today I kind of want to look at some of the ways Peter makes his points, some of the ways in which Peter talks to them about what is going on. And initially, he begins by saying, "You're following me as if I did this, but it wasn't me." And he points to God. He says, "Everything about what has happened here today is not because of anything I've done, is not because of any special connection I have. It was the action and activity of God." In life, everything points to God. For us to be able to look at and say and see, okay, things have been done, maybe even things I've accomplished or things I've been able to take place in, but to recognize that all those blessings, all of that, everything from how we work to how we think to the skills we've acquired has in some way been because God has blessed and enabled us. And he points to God and specifically the activity of God who met this person where he was and healed him. He points everything back to God. And already we find that the healing that was done in the name of Jesus. And so to claim that this happens in the name of Jesus is incredibly important for what Peter is saying to the audience. We talk about Jesus all the time. We talk about doing things in the name of Jesus, praying in the name of Jesus. We cry out in the name of Jesus. And his name has become firmly entrenched in our theology. We recognize to say Jesus is basically to say God. It's a way in which we try to say, I know which God I'm speaking of, and I'm asking for God's deliverance or God's help in this moment right now. And usually when we think of God, we think of someone or something somewhere out there, and saying the name of Jesus is to say that God somewhere out there wants to be and desires to still be with us today. When Peter says the name of Jesus and says to this person, in the name of Jesus, walk, that kind of understanding of the name of Jesus hasn't occurred yet. It hasn't developed yet. So when he says, in the name of Jesus, walk, he is basically saying, in the name of the person who was just recently crucified, walk. And the name of the person of whom the guards are saying his body has been stolen, and the name of the person who appeared to be defeated by the Romans, and the name of the person who was spurned by the teachers of the law, and the name of this one, the one that perhaps they thought history would forget, that this one that they thought maybe his death and disappearance would mean his words would pass away. It is this one, Jesus, who is providing the healing. In other words, the activity of God that was revealed in Jesus throughout his ministry is still at work in this world when Peter speaks in the name of Jesus and shows that everything that Jesus was about in his life is still everything that God is pleased to be about still today. And so that's what Peter means when he says, it is the God of our ancestors, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that glorified his servant Jesus. When Peter says, this is the one you handed over, he's saying the one who was rejected, all that he said, all that he represented, all that he entered into when Jesus walked this earth and healed and loved and bestowed God's grace upon them, all of that was glorified. And all of that was indeed shown to be, this is the work and the will of God in this world. And that is just being exemplified again in this miracle story. This is where God's grace is pleased to be. Now, usually, when we talk about what Jesus did on the cross and the fact that he died for us and for our sins, we take a lesson from the Apostle Paul. He has so much to say about that. He gives us great, wonderful theological reasons. Jesus is rejected on the cross, yet God raises him up. And this represents the movement of God towards those who are rejected. There is hope, therefore, for those who have ever been or are currently outside of the designation of the people of God. Those who are not a part of God's family, yet God is inviting and constantly welcoming in to what he will be. That we find that indeed there is no one forsaken, but anyone can come and receive the grace of God. And so this has, throughout the scriptures, become the basis for Gentile inclusion in the faith. It became the basis for redefining cleanliness rules. It becomes the driving force for the disciples of Jesus to be obedient, even to death on a cross, to follow in the way of Jesus, to face persecution. Because if God will raise the persecuted one named Jesus, he's going to raise his disciples. And so this is a part of the theology of the cross, according to Paul. But in the book of Acts, the disciple Luke writes it a different way. He isn't trying to explain an idea of atonement. He isn't getting theological with his understanding of the crucifixion, although it is nonetheless very theological. The author here appears to be laying down the blame for what happened. You can almost see Peter pointing his finger during his speech. This Jesus whom you handed over, you rejected him. In fact, he says that twice. And you rejected him. You killed the author of life. That language again and again. He's pointing. You can almost feel his finger in your chest. In other words, he's looking at them and saying, God had a plan. God had a purpose. God has glorified this one and proven that everything that Jesus ever said, ever did, ever was about his relationship with God the Father and how he was drawing all people to him and to his kingdom, all of that was validated, but yet you killed him. In other words, it would lead them to think there is no hope that the healing done for this one could be done for them. After all, they're the ones who have rejected Jesus. They're the ones who rejected the one in whose name he was healed. How are they ever going to hope to be made right with God, the God of their ancestors? It would seem that they are now doomed. Yet Peter says in verse 17, but, you know, you acted in ignorance. You didn't know, didn't understand. Not only this, but he says God was fulfilling a promise. It's found in the scriptures. That despite what you did, indeed God knew all along that this was probably going to happen. And God brought glory despite this. So if God knew it was going to happen, and Jesus indeed shows that there is grace for those who live on the margins, on the outside, the diseased, the poor, the outsider, the lame, like this one healed, then it means even these new outsiders, those murderers of Jesus, those people who have rejected him to the authorities, they too might find that there is an opportunity for salvation. And so Paul says to them, repent, turn to God. And those sins, those separating and dividing activities that keep us from the will of God can all be forgiven. I still remember a time in I was still a new Christian myself, just in high school, and I had a cousin who was living with me, and he was worried and he was concerned because he had a past that I was aware of, that everyone was aware of, the law was aware of. He had a past and he was worried about that. But he said to me, he said, you know, when he started living with us, he had to come to church with us, and he started to hear just a little bit about God's will and God's plan and the promise of salvation and heaven and these different things. And see, he was processing. But he had heard a story. He had found somewhere in Scripture the story about an unpardonable sin. And he said, oh, Tim, I've done some bad things. I've said some bad things. And it says you have to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Well, I've said some bad things about God. And he says, I think whatever that sin is, I think I've done it. And I think there's no hope for me. And we had to talk and struggle through that. And I think sometimes we do that. We say to ourselves, man, I have messed up, or I'm flawed enough that is there really any hope for me? And Peter is talking to a crowd who he has just pointedly said, you crucified the one who was going to be God's plan of salvation for the world. You messed up. And yet his word to them is this: repent and you can be saved. Repent and turn to God, and all of that is forgiven. And so that had to be a part of the word I had to share with my cousin as well. That the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, if you will, has everything to do with not believing that God wants to meet you and change you, and he can. And so indeed, there is no sin that is unpardonable. There is no sin that can ultimately keep us away from God, except the belief that God has no interest in me, and so I'm not going to open up to the grace that he wants to do in my life. There is nothing that keeps us from God. No sin He can't forgive. Wherever we have felt as outsider, God is always moving towards us and welcoming us back to Him. And so Peter lays out this argument for understanding Jesus is the Messiah, even though He suffered and died. And he turns to Scripture. He turns again and again to something very important. All of Scripture, he says, points to Jesus. Remember when I said at the beginning of the sermon, everything points to God. When they were healing, everything about their life pointing back to God. Everything in our life should point back to God. And what he says to those gathered around him, he says, all the Scriptures that we've read, all the Scriptures that have been so important to us, do one thing. They point to the God revealed in Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered why we call the Scriptures the Word of God? It's not because we have to believe that God literally wrote these words or took over people and made them write these words. It is because they point to Jesus. It is because the Gospel of John calls Jesus the Word of God, the one who was with God, the one who was God. And that one became flesh and dwelled among us. And so we find in Jesus the very activity, the very embodiment of God's plan of salvation for the world. And we call the Scriptures the Word of God because it is always pointing to the Word of God. Peter, in speaking about Jesus, has all kinds of experience he can point to. Like in the Gospel of Mark, he could have pointed to the miracles Jesus did at the beginning. He could have pointed to his healings. He could have pointed to Jesus' character. He could have pointed to anything along the lines of Jesus. Everyone gathered around Peter had heard these stories, had seen these, had encountered these before in some way. When he said, in the name of Jesus, you're like, yeah, I remember him. He was alive not too long ago. We remember him walking around him, and the people would know what he was talking about. But he doesn't refer to any of those things about Jesus. He points to their Scriptures. And he does this recognizing the central place the Scriptures have in their life. And we do, and we have made the Scriptures central to our faith as well, primarily because they are the recording of Jesus, or they are pointing to who Jesus is. And so that is why the Scripture is a central part of the church of God, and indeed of this local church as well. And so we are a church that focuses on the Scriptures because we recognize it is always pointing us to Jesus and what He wants to do in our life. We begin the service every week with a reading from Scripture. We call it the call to worship. And we call this because as we get ready to turn ourselves over to God, we recognize that the God we worship is not a creation of our own. It's not a God we've just grown comfortable with. It is the God revealed in the Scriptures, of whom particular tribes who received salvation and promise over the years have written about and preserved for thousands of years and shown again and again, this God enters into this world and opens up His gift of grace for everyone. It is a God with historical continuity and presence, not one of our own making. And so we come to worship recognizing we come before a God that is entirely outside ourselves, and that is the beginning to the call of worship. In this way, we are a church that is focused on, and a congregation that is focused on the Scriptures. I know some people who like to call that a Bible-believing congregation. Although I have to admit, I usually don't like to say that term, Bible-believing. Obviously, I very much love the Bible, preach from it, and this whole sermon has been about it. But usually when I hear that term, it's a loaded term. It's a church political term. It's a way in which someone says, my church is more biblically accurate than your church or their church. It's a way of saying, we've got the better interpretation. And frankly, in my experience, usually when I hear that, it's someone who is saying that they enjoy when their preacher gets a little fire and brimstone-y, when the judgment comes in hot. Yet the great irony is that sometimes when I talk with someone who says they're a part of a church like that, when I ask them, well, how many times do you read the Bible in worship? Usually it's just a few verses that the pastor reads. And so when I say that we as a church want to focus on the Scriptures, when I say we want to elevate it because it's pointing to Jesus, because they are the Scriptures that show us indeed the faithfulness of God, we do make it a focal point of our worship in terms to help us lead how we're going to live our life. As we remember from last week, our worship is always leading into how we live each week. And so, to say we lift up Scripture is not to refer to a particular brand of interpretation. I mean, we really want to just read as much of it as we can to see what God has done, what God is doing, He's going to continue to do in our life. And so we read Scripture in our worship. And we even call them lessons, because it's understood we're to learn from them and learn how it directs the songs we've sung, learn how it prepares our hearts for what we're going to hear, learn how the voices of the Gospels and the letters and the Old Testament and the Psalms and the myriad of genres in Scripture all do what Peter says that they do in Acts chapter 3, that they all point to Jesus. They all point to the embodied saving and sanctifying power of God that never gives up on His creation. And it is that case again and again. And I love that when it comes to the Scripture lessons, we realize that the Scriptures are indeed meant for the people of God. And so the people of God read and share that. I never want the Scripture lessons to be something just the pastor reads every week. It is the people of God who come forward and share indeed the hope of Jesus Christ through that word. And to find that indeed, that this God who meets us where we are is for us precisely where we are. And so to me, sometimes I smile when Scripture is read and I realize, oh, something's mispronounced, or someone doesn't have their glasses, or we stumble a little bit, or it takes an extra minute to find where it is in the Bible. Because that's precisely where Jesus meets us, in those moments and struggles of life, and to find that indeed this is where God shows Himself in these very Scriptures to want to meet us, to say you don't have to have it all together. We are just people seeking together what God's will is in our life. It is always a beautiful picture. And finally, we hear from Scripture whenever we hear the sermon, and it's always Scripture. I suppose if I wanted to be more culturally relevant or something, I could choose other materials, you know, something that's been written in the last 100 years. Maybe a little C.S. Lewis or Max Lucado or N.T. Wright or Leonard Sweet or Oswald Chambers or you know, someone else, some other name that perhaps we've heard. And I'm certain I could end up finding some very motivational comments, some compelling stories. Yet what makes the Scriptures the central point is that the God revealed in these Scriptures has consistently worked through His Holy Spirit to change and direct lives, and has done this for over 2,000 years. And so we don't preach the God of Lewis or Sweet or Chambers, as great as some of their depictions might be, but we preach the God who has been consistent throughout the known world, the God who has been involved since the creation. And so these Scriptures we have because the Old Testament, as Peter says, points to Jesus. And they are the Old Testament passages that Jesus would have used. And the New Testament passages are passages that speak about Jesus as the disciples knew Him. And so the books that came to be written centuries later that didn't match up weren't included, because it didn't match with the Jesus whom they knew. I still remember my first year of ministry. A bunch of weird things were happening in the news that day, but one of the weird things that happened was they discovered a Gospel of Thomas in the Middle East, and people in the news was loving, talking about, oh, is this a new gospel? Will it get added to the Bible? All that kind of stuff. And what I love is that I knew the early church had already dealt with this, had already dealt with a book of the Bible that showed up, not a book of the Bible, a book that claimed to be authoritative that showed up hundreds of years later. And the church said, wait a minute, this isn't the story of Jesus. This isn't how His life and His story has been communicated to us throughout the years. This isn't it. In fact, I knew it was a conversation that had already been dealt with. The Scriptures we have, we hold because they are the faithful articulations of those who have known and walked with Jesus, or they were the Scriptures that Jesus would have used when He walked this earth. There was an eye-opening moment for me that helped me understand why the Scriptures are elevated the way that they are. Because there are a lot of kind of articulations of why we lift up Scripture the way we do. It was in studying, of all things, the Reformation and Martin Luther. Martin Luther is that guy you might remember. On October 31st, he posted 95 theses on a church door about things he thought the church should change. That's why someone left a little piece of paper in our church and gave it to me this morning. I said, oh, is it 95 theses? Because that's what Martin Luther had done on the church door. Hey, this is what should be changed, just in case. And the church saw that, and that's what led to the whole Protestant movement. But one of the things that Martin Luther recognized in the church that he was a part of was they had been playing the telephone game for a very, very long time. You guys remember the telephone game, right? If I say, hey, Dan, whisper a phrase. I'm going to whisper a phrase to you. You whisper it to Tim. Tim, you whisper to Polly, to Fred, right, all the way back and around. And then I'm going to have Pat come and tell it to me. It's going to be an entirely different line, right? That's the telephone game. And so it'd be like, you know, if you want to know how to catch lobster, you go talk to Dan. You say, hey, Dan, how do I catch lobster? He knows how to do it. He can do that. If Dan's not around, you could ask someone who's been on the boat with him, someone who's worked alongside him. That'd be great. If that person is around, you could ask me, because I've been on there once. But as you start to realize, the longer and longer you go, the more you realize, that person doesn't know what they're talking about. And so Martin Luther is sitting in the church and going, wait a minute. It's been like 1,400 years. And I'm starting to realize some of these people don't know what they're talking about. Because that whole understanding, interpretation of how it is we are to live as Christians came down to this one argument. The Apostle Peter, on whom the rock on whom the church was built, that disciple that followed Jesus and was so close to him, that disciple trained another disciple. And so if you want to know who Jesus was, you would ask to Peter. If you couldn't get to Peter, you ask his disciples. And if you couldn't get to that disciple, you'd ask the next one, and you'd ask the next one. And it was this great way of saying, well, how do we know who Jesus was? Well, you ask the people who followed him, or the people who followed the one who followed one, followed on and on and on for 1,400 years. And so that was what was called the apostolic authority. And so, but Martin Luther said, wait a minute, we have been playing this telephone game for so long, that we have strayed. And he says, we need to get back to the scriptures because the scriptures are the words of the apostles. And so if you want to know who Jesus is, again, you need to go to the people who were with him. And so the scriptures are lifted up because they are the words of the people who are closest to Jesus. And so the scriptures are lifted up because if we want to know how God has revealed himself for the salvation of the world, it is going to be revealed in the words of the apostles. And so he said, sola scriptura, because he spoke in Latin, is scripture only is the way to faith, because in here is revealed what Jesus has done. And Luther was basically saying, let's stop playing the telephone game and go straight to the first source, because that is going to be the best bet of knowing who Christ is. And that is why the church continues to say this will be our final authority, even though there's some great discipleship resources out there. It is the scriptures that we lift up, because we don't want to go back to playing the telephone game. And through the telling of the story of Jesus, we trust his Holy Spirit will be at work in our lives as we open ourselves up to the possibility that this God is also our God. Because we have learned that this Jesus who was raised from the dead is indeed the representation of the God who is always breaking down barriers, crossing borders, opening up his arms, and saying, you belong in the family of God. And so Peter says, repent, turn towards him. There is no more separation, not for who you are, not for what you've done. There is forgiveness and there is a future. And those words of Peter to those gathered around him are words for us today. And just as Peter said, this is a hope and a promise that is not just found in one passage somewhere in the book. But as Peter said, it is found throughout these pages. And it is indeed the activity of God for us. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for this time of worship, and a time in which we remember what you have done throughout history. And today we celebrate and acknowledge that we have done our best to preserve, to understand, to record indeed the testimony of what you have done for the people whom you have led, whom you have done miracles for the way in which you have entered into this world. And Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us today to be faithful to that testimony each and every day in how we live our lives. That the words we read, that the way in which the Holy Spirit speaks to our heart when we take the Scriptures seriously, when we look into them, would indeed penetrate to how we live each and every day. Lord, we worship and we honor you. And we thank you for allowing us to learn more about you from the testimonies of those who have been radically changed. And so, Lord, would your Holy Spirit continue to work in us, change us, help us to be the people you would have us to be, to love, to serve, to respect one another, and ultimately, Heavenly Father, to help guide one another back to your loving embrace. Thank you again for this time. Pray these things in Jesus' name. And we turn now to the prayer recorded in Scripture that Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen.
To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you as you serve Him this week.